Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, page 1190, which means we flip a page. We have made it off the title page. Colossians 1, page 1190. This morning we will give all of our attention to verses 28 and 29. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, the word of the Lord says this: Him we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His working, which He works in me in power. When businesses create their marketing campaigns, one of their goals, at least for a lot of companies, is to have a catchphrase for which they're so synonymous with that when you hear those words, even in normal conversation, their product or commercial or company comes into your mind. There are pithy statements that some of these companies have nearly perfected. So even as I read these, I won't tell you where they're from, but you'll know. You have heard it. You can see the ads, you can see the product when you hear things like Just Do It or Got Milk, The Breakfast of Champions, Once You Pop, You Can't What? Stop. I'm Loving It. I won't sing that for you. Think Outside the Bun, What's in Your Wallet, and so on. These companies have marketed these phrases so that you hear that and think of their product. And that is the point. They want you to hear those words and know exactly what they're offering you. But again, these catchphrases aren't all that they're working on. Many times those slogans are shortened forms of their overall mission statement, which is a lot longer. It's not so pithy, doesn't fit as well on a business card or a bumper sticker. So for example, Apple, their slogan is Think Different. That's a shortened form of their mission statement to challenge the status quo to think differently. Or take Pizza Hut. Nobody out-pizzas the Hut is the phrase that you always hear. Their longer mission statement is this: to take pride in the making of the perfect pizza while providing courteous, helpful services at all times, striving to serve every customer so that they plan to be back. So again, you have this larger, more clear mission statement dwindled down to the slogan that we were used to. The slogan is a smaller version of the more complex or detailed mission statement. The reason I bring this to your attention is because this morning is a helpful way to think through things like that. When we talk about Christian ministry, I said last week, and I'll say again, I don't know of a better way to summarize Christian ministry other than make disciples. So in one sense, that's the slogan. That's the bumper sticker. But if you ask, well, how do you explain the mission statement behind that? You have Jesus giving you the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In Colossians 1, we come to a mission statement for ministry where it's almost Paul's version of the Great Commission. Not contradicting or correcting anything, but just giving more detail on what do we mean when we talk about making disciples as Christians. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 is going to provide you with a clear mission statement that you're to have as a minister of Christ. It's here that Paul helpfully crystallizes exactly what we're to be about, and this is what the dynamic I want to carry throughout the sermon, as individual Christians and as a body of Christians, a church. It's in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. You'll gain the clarity you need and we need for your ministry and our ministry. It is far too easy for churches to forget what the church is supposed to be about. It's far too easy for Christians to forget what Christians are to be about. It's easy to lose our way in this Christian life, and we all need an individual and corporate renewed focus on a mission statement like Colossians 1, 28 and 29. What is our church as a whole and you individually supposed to be about, so that you give everything to that mission in hopes of when you stand before Christ, He says, well done, good and faithful slave. That's what we're going to see in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul's going to give us four essentials of discipleship. Four essentials of discipleship that you must know in order to make disciples. If making disciples is the catchphrase, the slogan, then Paul's giving you the fuller mission statement here in Colossians 1 to show you what you need to know in order to make those disciples. Now, admittedly, we're focusing much more on helping mature disciples that are already made. There's not as much clear focus as evangelism in this. So this isn't everything that could be said about the ministry that we have here. But it is a good place to start. It is a place where you can go and see four essentials to discipleship, starting with this one. You must know the proclamation of discipleship. If we are going to, and if you are going to understand discipleship, you've got to get this right first. You've got to know the proclamation of discipleship, which easily comes from verse 28. Notice, Him we proclaim. The first essential here is that we proclaim Jesus. Our message is not simply about Jesus. Our message is Jesus. Both in the Greek and almost every English version out there besides a few, the Him is first. That's the way Paul wrote it. That's the way you need to read it. Him we proclaim. Paul says, Jesus we proclaim, referring back to verse 27, the Christ there at the end of verse 27. Christ we proclaim. Jesus we proclaim. Him we proclaim. As you look at the birth of the church in Acts 2, you see the growth of the church. The first sermon in the church, you have Peter preaching Christ. The second sermon, Acts 3, you have Peter preaching Christ. Paul gets converted. Paul's first sermon, he goes to the synagogues to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. This is their pattern and emphasis throughout the book of Acts, and it carries its way on into their letters later in ministry. In Colossians 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul summarizes it. He says, we preach Christ. This means what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus was their constant theme. Again, this was to be expected because Jesus said in the Great Commission, go make disciples, obviously, of Him. More clearly, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. So they are to witness about or to this person of Jesus. It is the will of God for the life of the disciple that you preach Christ. You, as a disciple, are called to be His witness. That means you preach Him. One of the things I love about a simple statement like this is it gives you such a helpful rubric, if you will, or way to gauge your life of discipleship. If people were to listen to me for a week, if people were to go on my social media, if they were to look through my text messages, my bank statements, would they see a person dedicated to proclaiming Christ? Can people hear what you're talking about in your free time when you're there to talk about what you really want to talk about? Do they listen to that and hear someone trying to make Christ known? Because this is literally why you exist and why we exist. You exist as a human to make God known, to make Him glorified. You exist as a Christian, more particularly, to make Christ known. We exist as a church to make Christ known. This is why we have Adventure Club and Youth Group and Young Adults and Men's and Women's Studies and Ironman Dinners and Women's Book Clubs and Bible Conferences, Hot Dog Cookouts, Potlucks, Care Groups, Family Meetings, Leadership Training, other 6 a.m. meetings that pop up every now and then, meetings that you have at coffee shops, meetings you have at kitchen tables. This is why we're gathered here this morning, is to preach Christ. Our service is made up of the elements it's made up of, in order to preach Christ. There are so many other things you could put in a church service. We're putting in the things that help us emphasize Christ in this corporate setting. This is because we know as a church and you as an individual, We live, move, and have our being for the purpose of making Christ known. Now, for some people, they hear this, maybe even you in this room, and you think, why though? Why make such a big deal out of him? Well, that's what the text says. Him we proclaim. More the struggle is, how do you do it? How do you just keep going on and on about this person? How is it, not just should you make everything about Christ, but how can you make, don't you run out of stuff to say? And the answer is no. If you ever get bored with Christ, the problem is on your end, not his. This is why we took 3 weeks to walk through verses 15 to 20, because we're learning in that passage things like God in flesh. That's who Jesus is. He's the preeminent one over all creation. He created all things for his own glory. He's the eternal one, the one who's our head as a church. He's the beginning of the new creation, the preeminent one from among the dead. Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell bodily. He's the one through whom God reconciled all things to himself. And that's not to mention so many other things about Jesus. So of course we proclaim Jesus. Everything is about him. He is the infinitely glorious God-man of which you will never run out of reasons to marvel at him due to him. We may run out of reasons, but that's our problem. Just when you think all's been said and done about Jesus, you're mistaken. He's the infinitely, eternally glorious one, the beloved of God. So the question is, how could you not go on about him? I mean, there's an infinite number of diamonds, and you could spin those and look at them in an infinite number of ways. Another question is, what else would you turn to? If you're going to take Jesus down for a second, put someone or something up, what's going to take his place? It's obviously something inferior because no one compares to Christ. No one, no thing is worthy of being focused on like Jesus because no one comes close to him in his glory. And so we, at least our attempts, as individuals, as a church, have to be to put Christ front and center and keep him front and center in all we do and say so that everything else that we're tempted to give glory to fades away. This is how we live in light of this first essential to discipleship. The proclamation of discipleship is Jesus. It's him. It's a person. Which means that as we're discipled, even as we make other disciples, we are turning people's attention to Jesus. We want to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. So him we proclaim, Paul says. That's the first essential we see. The second flows from it. You also must know the process of discipleship. You know the proclamation, Jesus. You also need to know the process. So if you're going to proclaim Jesus, how do you do it? Verse 28 again. Him we proclaim. And then notice the two ing words telling you how. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So in order to proclaim Jesus, we must engage in the ministry of admonishing and teaching. If you're not admonishing and teaching, you're not proclaiming him as the connection. We see first this word admonishing or warning, some of your versions will say. It is, and I want to explain what I mean, it is the negative aspect of proclaiming Christ. Not negative as in bad or a downer. I mean negative as in corrective. Something is curved or bent and you're trying to straighten it out. Admonishment is the bringing together of two words. It's the word mind and to place. And so you're trying to place something in someone's mind in one sense. Admonishment is you going after the way someone thinks with the person of Christ so that it turns their beliefs and practices towards him. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that you are to admonish the unruly. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, admonish the disobedient. He speaks of people that won't regard the apostles' instructions. He says, as for them, I have nothing to do with them. But he says, admonish them as a brother, though. So admonishment is particularly focused on disciples who have unruly or disobedient patterns about themselves. That's what I mean by the negative aspect. It's for those walking in disobedience. They need to come alongside someone like yourself and have them admonish them. They need to be warned. Tell them the danger they're in if they don't turn from this path that they're on. This is what they need you to do. And the emphasis I want in that sentence is you. This is what they need you to do. Last week, I wanted to make it clear, and I want to make it clear through the day that I go to be with the Lord. There is no such thing as someone in Christ and not in ministry. If you are out of ministry, you're living like someone out of Christ. In Christ, in ministry is the connection Ephesians 4 makes in our thinking. And so while leaders of the church, lead ministers in one sense, need to be exemplary in their ministry of admonishment, they are never meant to be alone in their ministry of admonishment. And this can be easily seen by just turning in the same book, Colossians, to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3, Colossians 3, 16. Paul mentions many of the same issues here. He reverses the order, but Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in, and the inspired version says, y'all richly. So this is a corporate command. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Paul tells this group of saints, y'all are to let the word of Christ dwell in y'all. Why? So that you can have this wise teaching and admonishing ministry. Every single person individually and us as a whole are expected to admonish one another. But how do you do it? Well, in this passage, it's something as simple as admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Paul tells this group of Christians in Colossae, he says, y'all admonish one another, and you can do it as something as basic as singing, which is why I love the decisions that are made by Aaron and Pastor Dave and others who help out with music. We try to be as intentional as we can. I'm thankful for what they do because the music that we do, that so a lot of times worship gets dwindled down to music. So we have worship, then we have preaching. It's like, no, the whole thing is worship, okay? So there's one correction. The other idea is we're trying our hardest as a church, and especially as leaders, to have music that has an ability to teach and admonish. That's why the songs that we pick are carefully selected. This is another reason why the lights stay on and the fog machine stays off. That's why the speakers are turned a little lower and your voices are encouraged to be raised up higher. We want you to understand that when you are singing on Sunday morning, it is not a you and Jesus thing. Oftentimes you're trained and conditioned in churches, the lights go down, and it's just a you and Jesus moment, and it's a lot of you and Jesus moments happening in the same time. We're saying, no, lights up, voices up, let's go. We want to hear each other because not only are we singing to the Lord for His glory, we're singing to one another for the benefit of each other. This is why we're doing what we do. You got to notice, Paul says you are responsible to admonish one another, and you can do that through something like singing. So you got to quit focusing on how you sound in singing. Our speakers will make sure the leaders aren't thrown off by you. It's okay. Instead, focus on praising God and praying that God would use that to help teach and admonish people around you. Focus on what's being accomplished through your singing, not how your singing sounds. Again, sometimes people are tempted to not sing or not sing very loudly because someone might hear them. And I read Colossians 3:16 and I go, that's the point. Like that's why you're singing, is that other people would hear you. You were meant to sing to others and to the Lord. Admonishment is a ministry of every single disciple. Now, as I talk about this, I do want to point out there's two hurdles, if you will, to this ministry of admonishment that Paul mentions elsewhere. We won't turn there, but there's two hurdles you're going to have to get over if you're going to thrive in this ministry of admonishment. One of them is this. Some people hesitate to warn or admonish or correct because I know I'm in my own sin. And so what happens is I see a brother or a sister in sin, I'm going to hesitate or just not go at all because, I mean, who am I? I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. And it just kind of ends there. We'll just keep going in our sin. What needs to happen instead, like Jesus said, first get the plank out of your eye and then go to that person. So if sin, personal sin, is what holds you back from having this kind of ministry, deal with your sin and then get involved in that ministry. Another thing that probably holds more of you back is just, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to identify if someone is in sin, much less when I go to them, what am I going to say? How do I open the Bible and point out how they're in sin? And what if they turn to me and say, okay, but I need help. Will you help me? I don't know how to help them, so I don't want to raise a problem I don't know how to solve. I bring these two up because of what Paul says in Romans 15, 14. Just listen. He says, but I myself am also convinced about you, the Roman believers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, and being able to also to admonish one another. So in connection with admonishing one another, the Romans were able to do it as people who could admonish, but they're also those who are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. And so as a minister, you're called by God to admonish other disciples of Christ when they need it. And you're going to stay ready for that work by focusing on filling yourself with goodness and truth, knowledge, increasing in the growth of what you know. It's with a heart filled with goodness, Romans 15, 14, and knowledge of the Word that you can go to others and help disciple them, specifically help admonish them, warn them about what they're in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 that he admonished them as a father does a child. In Acts 20, 31, Paul's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he tells them that he admonished them with tears. So this helps us see what kind of flavor should be in our admonishing ministry. The ministry we have towards others, including this idea of admonishing, we go to them the way a loving father turns to a son who's going wayward. We go with them with tears because we know the reality of what's coming their way if they don't turn. It's with that kind of tenderness and sobriety that you're to go after brothers and sisters and admonish them or warn them. That's how you help proclaim Christ to people, by participating in the ministry of admonishment. If you go back to Colossians 1:28, you'll see a second way we proclaim Christ. This process is not only admonishment, but also teaching. He says, we proclaim admonishing and then teaching. So you, as a Christian, are a minister, and you can start to fill in that gap a little with, okay, now I know I'm an admonisher, and I'm also a teacher. Teaching is associated with the word disciple in such a way that the two don't exist without each other. You don't have a teacher with no students. You don't have a students with no teacher. They're meant to go with each other. So part of discipling involves this idea of teaching and being taught. Teachers have pupils or students. That is one of the ways to translate the idea of disciple. Some people go more for the idea of apprentice because that includes the idea, I'm not just trying to learn from you, I'm trying to become you. Jesus said a disciple, when he's full grown, will be like his teacher, not just think like his teacher. And this is what we're going for here. We want to help teach people so that they are taught Christ and then become like Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul gives us this pattern of discipleship when he says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul teaches Timothy, teaches more. And it's this relay race that we find ourselves in. Someone is handing you, extending the baton to you. It's your job to learn. It's also your job to turn and pass that baton to others. This is what we're learning about our ministry in Christ in Colossians 1:28. I know I mention it a lot, the importance of this idea of teaching in the church. One of the reasons is because you're just drowning in a sea of a culture where churches don't teach. There's so many churches that obviously teach heresy. That happens. I mean, that's pretty easy. A pastor gets up and says, yeah, I don't believe the Bible's God's word. It's like, okay, it's pretty easy to change the channel there, right? So I'm not just talking about churches that don't teach truth as far as their heretics. I'm thinking more of churches that just thrive off of milk and ear tickling. You're surrounded with these kind of ministries because they're easier. It's just easy to go somewhere where I'm not challenged to think deeply. It's easy to go somewhere where I don't have to worry about the way words relate to each other and deep concepts. Just tell me what to do. I'm convinced that far too many of our churches are filled with people who desire to receive anything but teaching, and they're also led by pastors who are desiring to do anything but teach. It is a glove and hand type relationship. It's both and. But I want to make it clear to you that the relationship that is, where you have a guy who doesn't mind scratching ears and people who don't mind their ears getting scratched, in Scripture, the weight of that problem falls on the congregation, not the teacher. False teachers will be held more accountable. I agree. James 3:1, let many of you become teachers, will incur a stricter judgment. Absolutely. No problem with that. But the only reason that person's teaching people is because people sit there and listen, correct? The only reason that author has a best-selling book is because people bought the book. That's the concept Scripture's given you. Scripture makes it clear that it's the desire to have my ears scratched is why I raise for myself teachers that'll do it. These teachers that don't want to teach are put up and propped up by people who don't want to be taught, and both are satisfied with each other. I say this because of 2 Timothy 4:3. That's where Paul says, desiring to have their ears tickled or scratched, depending on your version, they're going to raise up teachers that'll do that for them. But God has so much more in store for you. God has so much more for you than having your ears tickled. God has so much more for you than this lifelong bottle feeding program that people love to live on. God has made you a disciple of His beloved Son, which involves you learning to think like Jesus and therefore live like Jesus. Discipleship includes being a student, but it's much more than that because, like I said earlier, we're trying to learn and become like our teacher, Jesus, not just think like Him. We want to think and act like Him. The thinking should lead to the acting, and the acting requires the thinking. This highlights the importance of a teaching ministry of a Christian and of a church. This is why in a teaching ministry, you've got to only teach what is Christ-like. Does Jesus agree with what you're saying? Did He say what you're saying? Does He think like what you're saying? The disciples we're working with need to hear Jesus and see someone teaching Jesus that helps them be like more like Jesus, which is why the qualifications for pastors exist. Because you teachers, main leading teachers, are to be exemplary in Christ-likeness, because then as other people follow you, they too are made more Christ-like so that they influence others. Those people are made more Christ-like. It's this effect of the leaders affecting the whole there. So while I know this isn't really a popular chapter in a church growth book, I'm not bothered at all by that because it's in God's book. Teaching has to take a main center stage in every biblical ministry. And by teaching, you will cover everything from milk to meat. One of my favorite illustrations of what we're doing in preaching is one guy said, it's like you're the host of a Thanksgiving meal from everything from the teething toddler to the diabetic grandma. You have everybody in between. There are so many various levels of understanding and progressive sanctification. There's all sorts of people in this room at different spots at this time. One of my goals is to bring food so that someone can look at the table and go, yeah, I'll take that. I can enjoy that. I can benefit from that. And that's what you have to learn to do as a minister. But you're trying to take people and feed them in such a way that you start getting them on more and more solid and better food. Your goal is to introduce people to issues and take them deeper into those issues. Obviously, about the person of Christ. As you live in community here at Cornerstone, one of our goals as pastors is that you would notice you're starting to learn more about your Bible. You're starting to know more about the Trinity, God the Father, Son, Spirit. You're starting to think more deeply about issues around angels and humanity, sin, salvation. You're starting to understand local churches more. You're starting to think more deeply about things to come. Again, everyone's at different levels, but our goal is to meet you where you are and then take you where you're meant to go. And that's your goal as an individual disciple as well. We're not going to be able to do that without this ministry of teaching. But again, woe to us, woe to you, if your goal is just to have more informed people. The information is meant to be given for transformation. You don't want to create a people who just gobble up information to pass theology tests. We're teaching so that disciples can be made more like Christ, which means as we teach, we're focusing on a love for the truth and a keeping of the truth as well. We want to inform people of the truth so that the truth shapes their affections and their affections would drive their actions. That is the order in which we're going. This is how you're going to become more Christ-like, and we are as a church, by becoming more like Jesus, who knew, loved, and obeyed his Father perfectly. And so as a disciple, you got to make sure you're putting yourself in a ministry that will help you love God with your whole heart. That includes your thinking, your treasuring, and your doing. As a discipler, you got to make sure you're targeting the whole heart of the other person. You want to inform their mind so you transform what they love and therefore rightly affect what they do. This is the inside-out approach that we take to this teaching ministry as a body. And Colossians 1:28 says you do this to every man. In context, it seems like it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. In Galatians, Paul will mention male or female, slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're a new Christian or old. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what it is. If you're in Christ, we teach you. That is what Paul's getting at. He adds, we do it with all wisdom, admonishing with all wisdom, teaching with all wisdom. Wisdom coming from the Word, obviously. Wisdom, we studied Proverbs. We talked about this a lot. It's been a while. But wisdom being skill for living in the fear of Yahweh. I want to admonish so people are skilled in the fear of Yahweh. I want to teach so that people are skilled at living in the fear of Yahweh. This is how we proclaim Christ, by admonishing and teaching His people with wisdom. That's the proclamation and process of discipleship. Thirdly, you must know the purpose of discipleship. You must know the purpose of discipleship. Paul says in verse 28, Him we proclaim, admonishing and teaching. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the target. The target is not teaching. The target is not admonishing. The target is Christ, proclaiming Christ through admonishing and teaching so that we can make everyone complete in Christ. We proclaim Christ through admonishing and teaching so that every man is complete in Christ. This presentation language is related back to verse 22, where the presentation is dealing with your future presentation before God. And so ministry today, July 7th, 2024, the ministry we're about right now has that day in view. When you're looking for a church, when you're looking for discipleship, when you're looking for pastors, when you're looking for a ministry, when you're looking to do all those things, your goal is to have that day in mind. I want whatever's going to help me be presented like I'm supposed to. What I love about verse 22 is it tells us that God redeemed us in Christ so that we would be presented on that day as holy, without blame, and without blemish. The idea is you are unholy, you are worthy of blame, and you are completely condemned outside of Christ. But then God brings you to Himself through Christ so that you wouldn't be those things. But what verse 28 is telling you is, well, how does He do that though? How do I go from this unholy person that I am to that day being presented as holy? How does that transition happen? It's verse 28. Verse 28 is the how of verse 22. God's purpose in reconciling you to Himself is to make you holy, and He's doing that through the teaching and admonishing ministry of His church. Again, this highlights just how important this work is. As you minister to other brothers and sisters in the faith, as you admonish them and teach them, you're helping them become both what God wants them to be and what they'll love to be one day. In all your struggles with sin, don't you just wish you were just more like Jesus? This sounds self-helpish. I don't mean it that way. But admonishing and teaching people to proclaim Christ to them is the way to help them be the best version of them they can be. And that's actually exactly what God's doing in your life as well. This is not going to happen unless you're being taught and admonished, though. That's the way of God accomplishing verse 22 through you, making you wonder, if that kind of ministry is not happening to me in some practical way now, why is it I think I'm going to get to that day holy and without blame and unblemished? God wants you to be presented to Himself as holy and blameless. The way we make it to that destination is through the means of verse 28, local church, disciple-on-disciple ministry of admonishing and teaching as a way to proclaim Christ. Here, verse 28 calls it being complete in Christ. Some of your versions will say mature or perfect in Christ. It's the idea of it's reached its intended conclusion. In Matthew, if you remember, the Pharisees were presented as people they weren't internally. So if you looked at them, they were observably righteous, but inwardly they weren't. They were whitewashed tombs. They were poisonous cups. Outside's clean, inside's poison. So there was a difference in who they were internally and who they were externally. The same idea can be brought into this passage in the sense of who you are in Christ is not who you are right now. I don't care how long you've been walking with Christ. I don't care how new it is or how old it is. You are not who you will be fully one day. There's a difference in who I am in Christ definitively, positionally, and who I am practically. If you just walk around and watch me. Verse 28 is how that gap gets closed. Verse 28 is how you become more Christ-like, is by submitting yourself to the admonishing and teaching ministry of the church. You were saved by God to become more Christ-like, and that will certainly happen. And it happens through the ministry of your local church. And so as we minister, as we give ourselves to be ministered to, the purpose is Christ-likeness. That has to be what drives us in ministry. So many churches get sidetracked with so many other purposes. There's countless times that people have evaluated churches by where their kids want to go. They evaluate churches based on what their youth group is like, or is that the cool church, or the fun church, or the church where the pastor's real, which I just haven't met a church with a fake pastor yet. I don't know. I know what people mean by that, but it just sounds funny. They got a real pastor. It's like, oh, we just have me. So there's so many things people prioritize. Is that a church with a lot of young families, a lot of young singles? Is that a church with an old folks ministry? Is that a church with newborn ministry? Is that a church with a good nursery program? Can I send my kids to nursery until they're 17? Or do I have to take them when they're 4? What do I have to do with them? We evaluate by all sorts of means. How many softball teams does that church have? Now again, there's nothing wrong with a lot of those things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to minister to families. Nothing wrong with wanting to take care of people later in life. There's nothing wrong with wanting to help parents as they become new parents. There's nothing wrong with wanting to focus on singles. There's nothing wrong with those things as long as they're a means to this purpose. Obviously, we have 2 softball teams. I don't find a problem with that. That's not going to sidetrack us from our church mission, though. If the team goes, I don't go. I'm not here for softball. We haven't won a season yet. I don't won a champion. I hope that's not our goal. You need to engage in verse 28, put that in your thinking and go, okay, is this place helping me be more like Jesus? Is this place helping me be more complete in Christ? That has to be your mission as an individual minister and ours as a church. Earlier, I talked about how that can be accomplished through simple things like the way we sing. The way that church sings, does that help me be a little more like Jesus? Obviously, Christ-likeness can also be accomplished other ways. Staying in the same book, look at Colossians 4. This is another one of the things that we're doing. This is one of the reasons behind our care group ministry, the reason we get together to pray for one another, with one another. This is why our pastors reach out to every member and we go through the list figuring out how we can pray for you. It's because of passages like this. We don't just admonish and teach one another when we sing. We also do it, Colossians 4:12. Look, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras labored in prayer so that their completeness in Christ would be brought about. So I want to ask, why it is these things work? Why is it that singing or praying, Bible study, why is it that those things help you grow in Christ-likeness? It's because they're a means of Christ. They're a means of you beholding Him. So often we get sidetracked with what we're doing, whether it be singing or fellowship time, prayer, preaching, even personal Bible study. We think those are the end. I need to read my Bible because I need to read my Bible. It's like, well, sure, you need to read your Bible, but the reason is because that's how you behold Jesus. And it's by beholding Jesus better that you become more like Jesus. So singing and praying and preaching and fellowship and obedience and baptism and Lord's Supper, all of those are means of grace to give you a better sight of Christ. As you gain a better sight of Him, you become more like Him. You're becoming mature or complete in Christ as you gaze upon Him, which is why, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Paul's telling you here, as you behold Christ, as you look at Christ and stare at Him and marvel at Him, you're little by little, from glory to glory, being more and more transformed into the one you're beholding. And that has to make us pause and wonder. I mean, how amazing is Jesus that just by staring at Him, just by turning my heart's attention to Jesus, I can become more of what I was actually created to be. It was a few weeks ago. Many of you will remember the warnings that were going out about don't look at the eclipse without the glasses. You're always going to find a news story every now and then where someone did it and they're like, oh, my eyes hurt. It's like, well, they told you. The idea is the sun's powerful for whatever reason. I'm not even going to try to explain it right now. It's more powerful at that point and worse to stare at it. So they give you these glasses. You could buy some. You could get some free ones. But as long as you're looking through those glasses at it, you are fine. You could behold it. You could look at it. But don't look at it or you're going to have permanent damage. Think about the power of the sun for a simple glance to ruin you the rest of your life. This is a small way that we can think about beholding Christ. Christ is so objectively glorious and great that as you glance at Him, as you see Him and behold Him and proclaim Him, as you focus on Christ, He will transform you into Himself. He will make you more like you were meant to be. This is the goal Colossians gives us, that we would proclaim Christ by admonishing and teaching. Why? So that people would be more conformed into His image. So as you seek to grow as a disciple, it's easy to start asking these kind of questions. Okay, where do I need to grow? Well, let's just ask, where am I not like Jesus? Let me read Scripture, see what Jesus says, teaches, expects, does, all that, and just think, where am I not like Him? Those are helpful areas to start thinking. Let me get help on that. Let me start growing in that. This is also going to help you think about other people. When you meet with people, when someone asks you to help them with something, just think, okay, as I talk with this person, where are they not like Jesus? Where is their life different? Where's the gap between who they are and Jesus? And how can I be used by Him to close that gap? That's what we want to identify and work on individually and then corporately. We want to be like Paul in Philippians 3, where he confesses he has not arrived yet. Positionally, we're in Christ. We're not ever getting more in Christ. Positionally, we're in Christ. We're righteous. We're never getting more righteous. Those positional truths aren't going anywhere. They aren't fading. They aren't at risk. But Paul says in Philippians 3, the practical righteousness, I've not attained it yet. The things that are coming my way, I've not gotten there yet. And so what does he do? He says, well, chill out. None of us are perfect. No, he says, Philippians 3, press on. I press on. And Colossians 1:28 is telling you, pressing on means giving yourself to the teaching and admonishing ministry of God's people. So again, ask yourself, how are you giving yourself to be taught and admonished by the people who love Christ? How are you being transformed by those means to be made more like Christ? That gap, how is it closing? Every single one of us need this, from the oldest to the youngest disciple. From the pastors to the newest members, we all need to be made more like Christ. And we're learning in Colossians 1:28 how it happens. So how will you be used by God to do this for other people? How is God using you to help other people hear Jesus and become more like Him? If you don't know how to be used like this, the first thing I would say is, well, who's done this for you? And go ask them, how'd you do that for me? If you don't know of anyone like that, go grab a pastor, someone you know is more mature in the Lord, and say, how do I have the impact on people I'm supposed to have, and how do I give myself to this kind of ministry? That's what Paul's showing us in Colossians 1:28. He shows us the proclamation, the process, the purpose of discipleship. And if you've been paying attention, I hope this is intended that you feel a bit overwhelmed. If I explain to you what Christian ministry is like and you leave going, that's great, I got it. New to-do list, I'll just add that, we're good. The intention of explaining what this is, you have got to preach Christ and only Christ. You've got to give yourself to have hard conversations to admonish people. That is not easy. You've got to know things in the Bible so you can also teach things to other people. That's not easy. It's not easy to be part of the process where someone's not like Jesus, and a lot of times they like that part of them that's not like Jesus, so you're trying to help them not like that so they can start being like Jesus more. That's a very difficult process. So if you hear this, you probably think that's a little overwhelming. I'm supposed to do these things that I've tried before, and they're extremely hard. How in the world do you expect me to do this? A life like this wears on you. It wore on Paul. Sometimes, if you were being honest with yourself, you wish you could just have a little break. Like, can I just not care about people's souls for a second? Can I just not think about my sanctification for a little bit, just do whatever in the world I want to this weekend? Can I just take a time out and just coast for a little bit? We get weary. We get tired. That's how I hope you feel, because that's when you turn to God for the things you need to do what He's telling you to do, not yourself. If you don't feel overwhelmed by what ministry demands of you, you don't understand what ministry demands of you. Ministry is exhausting. It seems near impossible. Some people, you're tempted to think they're hopeless. Maybe you think you are. But it's in those thoughts that you're in the right spot, because you're not tempted to look at yourself. You're tempted to look somewhere else for power, which is what we find with our last point. You've also got to know the power of discipleship. Verse 29, for this purpose, that presenting purpose he was talking about, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. Paul says, for the presenting purpose, the presenting every man in Christ's complete purpose, I'm laboring and striving, is what he says. Two very intense words that express what I was trying to tell you earlier. Ministry will wear you out. It's laborious. The word here, labor, is showing how exhausting it is. It highlights the feeling of being wasted. You've expent yourself in such a way that there's just nothing left. Paul says that's what he did. He labored. Paul says he did it, and he's doing it. It's present tense. Paul's doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. He's laboring and laboring and laboring. But don't misunderstand him. It's still labor. It's still exhausting. This is the same word that was used of Jesus in John 4. Remember when he took a break next to the well? It says that he was wearied, the LSB says. It's that same word for labor. He was labored. He was wearied. He was tired. And so it's helpful to think of ministry as a journey like that, where you've got more steps than you thought you did. You've got hills you didn't expect. You've got tough paths, terrain that is not easy to walk on. It's a labor. It also is connected to, in verse 29, this idea of striving, a word that emphasizes struggle. We get our English word agonized from it. It's specifically focused in an athletic struggle. That's another way you can think about the Christian ministry. Not just a laborious job that wears you out, but also an athletic struggle where you're trying your hardest to compete as best as possible to get the prize. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my children, he gives us another helpful illustration of ministry. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So Paul mentions in Colossians 1:29, it's a labor. It is it'll wear you out. It's an athletic striving. It's an agonizing. And then he pictures it in Galatians 4:19 as a woman in labor pains. Until when? Until the baby is born. Well, what's the baby in Galatians 4:19? It's Christ formed in them. It's them being complete in Christ. Ministry, this is not the ad that you want to give people, but it's the biblical ad. Ministry, Christian ministry, being involved in a church, is like a nonstop labor pain that ends with a funeral. It's what it is. People come in, they get help, they're helped, they'll be back until we do their funeral. And when we do their funeral, now they're done. But until then, we're laboring, we're striving, we're working. This is a nonstop thing, and it will wear you out, which makes you wonder, well, where do I get the strength and power to do what I'm supposed to do? In one sense, you go back to that labor analogy where Paul says in Galatians 4, it's like a woman in labor pains. One of the things that makes that worth it, it's not that at the end, oh, it wasn't that bad. It's, no, that was bad. But no matter how bad it was worth it because of what it brought about. And similarly, this language of laboring and striving is not meant to discourage you in ministry. It's meant to paint a real picture for you. But it's also meant to show you what it's going to take to get to the goal that will make everything worth it. It's not easy to be ministered to so that you can become more Christ-like. It's not easy to minister to others so they're made more Christ-like. But like a labor for a child, it is worth it. There'll be a day where the prize for which we're striving will be held by us. There's a day coming where you'll be presented by God, or to God, perfectly conformed into His Son's image. And on that day, you will be as happy as and holy as possible. Which means every advancement of Christ-likeness here and now, every time you're taught and every time your admonishment to Christ-likeness here and now is an advancement in that same happiness and holiness. But again, this is hard work and you need help. Paul needed help. Even Paul, super Paul, we sometimes think. But Paul was a sinner saved by grace like us. Paul needed help, which he received. Paul was not ashamed to compare his ministry to people as labor pains, as exhaustion. He needed help. And he says in verse 29, according to the working, or his working, God's working, which he works in me in power. And so Paul was working out what God was working in. This is similar to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul didn't see the high calling of ministry and give up. Paul didn't say, well, look, you can only do this by God's strength, so just float until God kind of moves you and kind of use you as like a little puppet. Instead, Paul worked as hard as possible by relying on God for all he needed to fulfill his responsibilities. And sometimes that's a very difficult thing for us to understand. I talked about this a few weeks ago in another series, but the idea is we get told sometimes when you want to honor the Lord, well, make sure you do it in His strength, not yours. Okay. Am I supposed to get up now or walk or pray? Is that my strength or His? It's just confusing, at least to me. You don't want to minister in your own power, but you know it takes power from you to minister. And you want to wait on God to give you the strength, but you don't want to be lazy. And so you want to get on the ball and get ahead of the game. And those are difficult things to balance. In my own thinking, I've been greatly influenced by Galatians on this issue. If you don't have the strength to do what God needs you to do or tells you to do, is there anything you can do to get that strength? So if I'm supposed to wait on God to strengthen me to do what He told me to do, is there any way I can do something to get that strength? And my answer is yes. Now, of course, I want to stay away from like a quid pro quo. If you do X, God will do Y. I want to stay away from false thinking, just that kind of robotic paradigm. But there is that kind of idea given in Galatians 3. You can leave Colossians. Go back to your left, Galatians 3, page 1177. Galatians 3. If you're wondering, while I wait on the strength and power to do what I'm supposed to do, is there something I can do? And I'm saying there absolutely is. Galatians 3, look at verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with what? Look at it. Hearing with what? Faith. Notice Paul says God provides you with a Spirit. The Spirit does things among you, through you, in you. God's Spirit is given to God's people to accomplish God's purposes. That's exactly what we're looking for in ministry, Colossians 1, 28 and 9. So how does it happen? Well, it doesn't happen by works of the law, just white-knuckling this thing and pulling yourself by your own bootstraps. Instead, the Spirit of God works as you hear, you're taught, as you hear, with faith. So if you want the Spirit of God to work in your life with power, what do you do? Listen to God's Word with faith. put yourself around and under the Word of God as much as you can, individually as you read your Bible, corporately in sermons like this and other forms of fellowship around the Word. Put yourself in the way of God's truth so that truth is taught to you and you hear and you make sure you're hearing with faith. Lord, help me trust what I'm hearing. Believe what I'm hearing. This is why the Spirit and you aren't at odds with one another in what God wants you to do. God's power works in you as His Spirit works in you, and He promises to work in you more and more as you hear His Word more and more and trust it more and more. This is how Paul was able to labor and strive with strength not his own, not by passively floating along until God informed him of some new power He gave him, but by aggressively giving himself to God's promises and His Word so that he would hear them by faith, and through that, the Spirit would give him power he needs to continue to do what he's doing. For example, there will be times where you're tempted to quit admonishing someone because they're just not getting it. You don't understand, I've met with them for months. I've told them countless times, and they're just not getting it. I'm done. And then you go to the Word and you read about how kind and patient and gracious God was with you when you didn't get it. Like, okay, maybe I can keep going a little. And that's just a simple way of seeing the Word just informed you of something you believed and gave you power to go do something in ministry. Maybe you're having trouble teaching someone who can't seem to grasp a concept that you're showing them is in the Bible. And so you're tempted to get frustrated and go, well, I just can't work with people like this. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There was a time you didn't comprehend the thing that you're trying to get them to comprehend. Again, those kind of reminders help us get over those mental hurdles. You as a minister to others, trying to help them become more Christ-like, you're going to get exhausted. But as you read God's Word and listen to His promises by faith, or with faith, you will be reminded of truth that will inflame your heart and give you wind in your sails to keep going. This is what you've got to pray as you're seeking help yourself and seeking to give it to others. This is how strength works in you by the Spirit and enables you to do what God requires you to do and that others need you to do. This is what keeps you motivated in ministry and not relying on yourself, and convinced that every single labor pain, every single effort I'm giving, every striving and agonizing, it's worth it. Because this is how I proclaim Christ. And this is how this person hears Christ through admonishing and teaching. And they can be made more like Christ, which is going to be the happiest they've ever been in their life. If they can just be made more like Christ, they will never know other pleasures greater than that. And so I give myself to it. This is why we minister. This is why we do this, because we know the proclamation, process, purpose, and power of discipleship. We proclaim Him. Him we proclaim. Admonishing, teaching, so that everyone's complete in Christ, and we do this with the power God gives us as we hear His Word with faith. Let's go to Him now and ask us to empower us for this kind of ministry.